pray together. Father, how awesome you are. How great are your thoughts towards us. If we were to count them, they would outnumber the grain of sand. We pray that you would shine the light of your countenance upon us, and we will be healed. In Christ's name, amen. So, adoption processes take a long time and require a lot of patience. Understandably, there are layers of legal, social, emotional complexity that go into the transference of someone out of one family and into a new family. Operating in the foster care world has given a front row seat to human frailty that Beck and I are walking through, human failing and all the human feels. And I mean that not just one-sided, I mean that in all directions for all persons, ourselves included. Adoption is simultaneously a process of overwhelming pain and incomprehensible joy. It is too big to make sense of. It is too much in all of its individual, communal, and systemic dimensions to comprehend. And apparently, adoption is what God is doing through Christ. There are only adopted persons in God's house, except the firstborn son. And so a community and a whole creation pregnant with an adoption process is the central image in our verses today out of Romans 8. Salvation in Christ is adoption out of sin and death and into the family of the beloved Son. Romans 8 is, as we said last week, this Everest of grace that sustains us, that bears us through the grief and the groan of the valley of the shadow of death, so that we end up in God's house forever, that Christ with us, this hope, this Psalm 23, Romans 8 thing has been a great meditation for me as I've sat in it. We've talked about this new life, this seed of the Spirit present in us and with us, yet not yet in its final maturity and resurrection fruitfulness. We await the resurrection of our bodies. We await the restoration of all things. To be united to Christ as a co-heir with him, as we saw last week, which is what we were talking about, this suffering and this glory, this inheritance with Jesus. It's an adoption process that includes suffering and glory. It includes pain and joy. And it's beyond our ability to fully untangle it. It just is. Suffering and glory in Christ is something to walk faithfully through, not something to fully figure out. And I don't mean then that we should check our brains at the door. That is certainly not what the Apostle Paul is asking as he writes this letter to these people in Rome that he's expecting them to understand in some way. It's crazy complex. He is not checking his brain at the door. It's just that suffering and glory, the sharing in the suffering of the Son of God and sharing in the glory of the Son of God is so big that we will continue to explore and mature into it for all of eternity. It is not something to get to the end of, to then be able to control the outcomes of our lives. It's something to pursue in greater worship of God and joy in Christ. This is an ever-expanding faithfulness and joy of walking with Jesus every day. It's something, the suffering and glory is so complex and beyond our reckoning that we need help imagining and trusting. And this is what is happening in our text today in Romans 8. So if you want to open up to Romans 8, get your Bibles with you. Romans 8, verses 18 to 25. There are two things I want to draw out for us today. The first is that creation is our companion in hope. It's our companion in hope. And second, creation offers the appropriate comparison of our hope to our suffering. It offers the appropriate comparison of our hope to our suffering. And so the vision of the companionship of creation with us in suffering and in glory is pretty different than the other main dishes on the buffet line of definitions of nature out in the world. What I mean by that is whether we're coming at this from a more kind of like atheistic materialism or a kind of superstitious paganism or a kind of like messy middle agnostic maternalism, which is like Mother Earth, how we most of the time live in American culture. The biblical narrative is pretty different than those three options that we often think of. It is closer akin to siblings, fellow sharers in God's glory, and fellow sharers in the curse and frustration of sin. As creatures, as those made by God, all creation and us have God as our parent. That's the fundamental biblical distinction of God and everything else. That we are cousins or siblings. We are not to conquer or manipulate one another. We're to co-labor in the manifestation of God's glory in all things. That's our relationship with our sibling creation. Humanity being set in creation as the crown of creation to cultivate creation for its beauty and flourishing alongside of ours. As image bearers, as royal priests set in the garden, working in the arena of the authorities above, the stars in the heavens who are to rule in the heavens, rule the expanse above, Genesis 1 says. We within that creation, this ordered ruling and reigning, we rule in it here in the world for its perfection and development as God's temple. That's the vision of humanity and creation. If we're familiar at all with the St. Francis tradition, his canticle, Brother Sun and Sister Moon, are more on point with the biblical understanding of nature then I think often we would give it credit to because it feels a little pagan, honestly, right? We think that way. And it's actually, it's pretty good, y'all. You should read it. You should look it up. St. Francis is, like the Apostle Paul, drawing on the deep wells of the doctrines of creation that we see so vibrantly in Genesis and then repeated again and again throughout the biblical narrative, especially in the prophets and new creation hope. Creation has a voice. It has say in God's story. And it has say in God's story with humanity. Creation is the regular community of witness to God's relationship with his people. So what I mean by that, when God is establishing a covenant relationship. That's a Bible word for a committed relationship. We'll just leave it at that for now. When God is establishing a committed relationship with his people, he asks creation to notarize the relationship. He asks creation to witness to the blessing and curses that are going to be established in that relationship. This is what he says in Deuteronomy 30:19. I call on heaven and earth to witness these blessings and these curses of my people. And Israel regularly used stones as witness. Let these stones witness to what God has done, to what we are saying, as if the stones are listening, and then we'll bear witness later. It is this tradition that Jesus is calling on as he enters Jerusalem. And he says, look, if the people don't cry out, these stones will. These are siblings. They're going to shout about the glory of God in the earth. And so all of creation is our friend in goodness. It's our fellow prisoner in curse. And it's our biggest fan in resurrection hope. That's what Paul's saying. You know, it's for this reason, although maybe that's giving myself a little too much credit. It's probably not quite for this reason. But I used to talk to trees. You might be like, what church is this? Who? My friend Zephyr, as I named him, on the Virginia Tech drill field. We would climb in there and hang out with him, and we'd have conversations about the futility of school. How he just day in and day out watched all these people do crazy things. We had good times. Anyway, even before talking to trees, exactly though, before I read about Ents and Tolkien or anything like that, maybe you had similar things growing up where you felt like a camaraderie with nature. I think this is true. You have to verify this with my parents, but I think this is true. The only time I remember throwing a tantrum at home was the day I came home from school and the 3 cherry trees in the front yard had been cut down. Those trees were my friends. I knew them. I don't know if they knew me in some ways. I certainly marked them. They knew me, and they marked me. We spent a lot of time together, and they were diseased, and I didn't understand that as a child. So our sadness and frustration about the state of the world, the state of our souls, the difficult and painful experiences of our lives, that sadness and grief and groaning is never in isolation. All creation is our companion in the bondage to corruption. This is what we saw in Ecclesiastes that we looked at a couple months ago. This vanity of all things, that even the wind is tired and weary of chasing the wind. There is a decay, a disorder, a weariness in all things. Cursed is the ground because of you, God told us in our rebellion in Genesis 3, in the beginning. Sin has shattered the whole thing. Our failing before God meant futility and brokenness for the whole household. Creation. It meant futility and brokenness for our brother, sun, and sister, moon, as St. Francis would say. And so creation is a participant and witness in the curse of our relationship failure with God. It shares in that bondage. But here's what Romans 8 is saying. What if someone fulfills God's covenant and commands? What if the things that creation has been witness to actually go the right way? What if it's blessing and not just curse? Well, then, as witness and participant, creation shares in that blessing. The land is renewed with the renewed image bearers of God filling it and tending to it. God's faithfulness in creation through his promise to Eve to steward this promise that her seed would crush the cursed serpent again, as he said to the serpent in Genesis 3, generation after generation after generation, to bear in patience creation along with God and along with God's people, the birth pains of the seed of life and peace all the way to Christ's incarnation. And as companions in this promise with humanity, it is creation that witnesses to the full curse of God's wrath on the cross. As sun and moon bring darkness as if it's nighttime at noon, bearing witness to the full wrath of God bared on the Son of God. And it's creation that witnesses to the dawn of new creation. As the bridegroom runs his course with joy, as it talks about the Son from Psalm 19. Psalm 19 says that the Son is like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. And this rising of that bridegroom in the heavens over Jerusalem on Easter morning rises with the new bridegroom, the true bridegroom of heaven on the first day of new creation, announcing the dawn of new covenant blessing and forgiveness and indestructible hope. Again, creation is partner and witness in the restoration of humanity, in the cursing of the Son of God, and the resurrection of the Son of God from the dead. And it's in that hope, as the Son continues its course to rise and rise again, that creation, oh, we got unplugged. That's okay. We're good. It's all good. Stay up here, people. No shame. Stay up here. Christ is risen. Creation waits day after day for the court proceedings of adoption to finish. Creation waits for all God's scattered sons and daughters to come to the same hope of forgiveness and resurrection from the dead. And when the last daughter or son's case is closed, when the gospel has reached the ends of the earth and all have been transferred in, then the whole place is going to blow up in joy. Maybe blow up is a weird word. Shout the joy. I was on the rower this week at the gym. And, you know, they force you to watch TV when you exercise now, right? They put the TVs in front of you. I don't know who can't not watch while you're, like, there, you know, on the treadmill or rowing or something like that. Anyway, I got sucked into this Good Morning America good news report of this elementary age boy who was finally being adopted by his foster family. And so, you know, like in my life moment, I'm like, I can't not watch this, or I really shouldn't watch this, one or the other. And the news reporter was like, you know, little Tommy, which Tommy's not his name, but little Tommy got an extra surprise on his adoption day. And they show him in the courtroom standing with his adoptive family, and the judge giving the final verdict, declaring him a true child of this family. And the camera passes from the judge to those seated in the courtroom. And in the courtroom was this boy's whole class from school. And they are just cheering him on. And he is just weeping. And he goes back there and he hugs all his buddies from school. And they hug him back. And that class in that courtroom, Paul is saying, is the whole creation. Waiting on the edge of its seat for your resurrection day. And my resurrection day. And every lost daughter and son's resurrection day. Which is our full adoption. It's the final day of Christ's return when our true selves are revealed with him and all the land is healed as the image bearers of God are restored in the earth. And so creation is our friend in goodness. It is our fellow prisoner in our corruption, and it is our greatest fan in resurrection hope. That is what Paul is saying. But it's not just a companion. Creation is not just a companion in our painful, confusing, seemingly meaningless, yet joyful wait pregnancy of redemption that Paul is describing here. It also serves as the arena of our comparison. Not just companion, it's comparison. And this, I think, is the main point that Paul is really trying to drive home for those reading Romans 8. That our experience of curse and suffering in our obedience to Christ are not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed to us. As verse 18 says, this is how he starts this section. And then he jumps into all these creation statements after that. And he does that because he's trying to give us the greatest possible understanding of our hope in Christ. It must certainly include everything in all creation. This is why Paul goes here. If all creation waits, then our redemption must include everything that all creation is waiting for. Therefore, it must be worth the wait. To use anything less for a comparison than the whole creation, than all the earth, to use anything less would be to fail to capture the reality of the situation we find ourselves in. That's what Paul is trying to say. For those united to a crucified and risen Christ, that situation is to find ourselves in the highest association allegiance to the owner of everything, past, present, and future. Resurrection hope in Christ must mean hope in and for and through all things in creation, all things in me, and all things in you. Salvation is not just a get out of jail free card, as if then we're supposed to pick up the pieces after we get out of jail. It is an infinite free parking. To give you the Monopoly analogy, I don't know. If you play Monopoly, I hope you know a little bit of what I mean there. Salvation in Jesus is not a disembodied, cheap refund on things lost in this life. Salvation is Jesus restoring all things. It's the reversal of all death, all decay, all loss and sin. It is all sad things made untrue. It's, I don't know, I often think of groaning and corruption with like airlines. I don't know where you go in your like dark grumbling moments, but airlines is where I go. Either that or ventilation in my house. Anyway, you know, it's not like an airline just giving you your money back after like 3 years of going through some crazy paperwork train. Salvation in Jesus is that airline giving you your free flights for life with first class seats, all inclusive stays with all those who you were supposed to spend that vacation with. We get our lives back. Indeed, we get everything we longed for but never had. We get it all back. The love, the loved ones, the goods, the beauties of this life, but in new, unimaginable degrees of glory and joy and strength, it is the reversal of the seemingly irreversibility of loss. To have a little hope or a little help from Tim Keller, which you can find in his book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, in a restoration library near you. It's worth a read. In every grief, there is a glory. Not just like a little consolation of a candle, but like the sun engulfing the candle. It is the reversal, where we gain what was lost in ways that we can never have them or enjoy them in this life. It is the hope, it is this hope of resurrection that's the bedrock of the gospel, the testimony of Jesus died and raised. It is what we glimpse in his very own resurrection. It is what we carry in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is what compels us forward to call forth faith. It is what calls us to keep taking steps through the valley of the shadow of death and hardship, loss, and pain, which is patience. This is long-suffering, which is the old word for patience, right? One step at a time to be found in Christ and to gain everything in him. This is what Paul is trying to encourage us to. It compels us to patient faith, enduring, never giving up, rising and rising again until we rise for the final time, seeing the face of the Son of God who comes to restore all things. And so with our creation sibling, as our friend in goodness, as our fellow prisoner in corruption, as our greatest fan in resurrection hope, as this one who is helping right-size, not minimize, but right-size our pain and suffering in light of the hope of the resurrection from the dead, we're called to pay attention to creation. Both the vanity and the beauty of creation is reminding us of the gospel. It's cheering us on to cling to both the suffering and joy of Jesus, to understand what it is to share in Christ's sufferings, that we might also share in Christ's glory. We are never alone. We are never in isolation. That courtroom is full of our classmates and our siblings of creation to cheer us on to our full adoption day. So all creation, whether it's through the lens of Ecclesiastes 1, which is this image of weariness of the tired sun, or this vision of Psalm 19, which is the sun in all of its wedding, mourning, vigor, and celebration. Both the shadows of futility of creation, the sunbeams of joy of creation, they tell us our story of what it is to be united to Jesus. That there is a curse of sin, and it is freaking frustrating. I don't know if I'm allowed to say that. It is wearying. That there is glory in grace, that it's worth losing everything for. To learn from our brother sun and our sister moon as fellow yokemen in curse and in hope. I know this might sound like a weird application to kind of bring us home. This isn't my final point, but this is one reason why I think art is so valuable. I don't think the Apostle Paul would have quite gone this in his Romans 8. I think maybe if we'd been talking with him, we could have gotten there eventually. But listening to the voice of creation, artists reflect on the story of curse, grace, and glory. And at their best, they till the soil of our souls to be prepared for the seed of the gospel, to hope eternally in Christ, to come to encounter the hope of Jesus. They bear witness to the curse, the grace, and the hope, that we might find rest. And so when all creation is our conversation partner, it frees us from getting cornered in a small story. It frees us from isolation that the devil is always trying to work us into. Anytime we're getting cornered or into isolation, it is not the voice of our sibling creation. It is not the voice of the communion of saints. It is not the voice of the grace of Christ. We are in the biggest possible cosmic story where we are never cornered, even in death. Whereas Paul ends his letter to the Romans in Romans 16, he says, "And Satan will soon be crushed under your feet." God will soon crush Satan. Like, it's not just that Christ crushed the head of Satan, it's that the saints share in the victory of Jesus to crush that serpent forever. And so the load of that curse that Satan tries to continue to bear us down with is shared in the companionship of this large story. And when all creation is included in our inheritance, it means that we are never at hope's end. We might be at wit's end. We might be at life's end. But we're never at hope's end. Our hope is indestructible new life and Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead. Death can only be a servant in our joy to be face to face with Christ forever. There is nothing that we can lose that isn't already ours in Christ. So all believers in all creation share in this eager longing and hope, because it is also the eager longing and hope of Christ. He is the one driving this process of adoption through. It is his heart of compassion to reach to the ends of the earth, to draw all his lost sons and daughters to himself. So at the final day, the table will be filled, the feast will be great, and the joy will be unending. That's our promise in Christ. Lord, we thank you that you are faithful, that you will do it. We thank you that it's not our faithfulness, but it's your faithfulness to us as we rely on you, as we look to you, as we walk with you through the valley of the shadow of death, that all creation reminds us that there is goodness, that yes, there is frustration and real death and loss that is to be taken serious, but it is all in light of indestructible new hope and resurrection from the dead. Lord, please teach us to live in this groan and in this hope, to be faithful, to be presented to you, so that we can be a part of the party of all creation. We pray this in Jesus' name.